Troy Murray. And have you enjoyed this study? I have thoroughly loved studying Matthew. I don't know. It's just given me such a deep love for Jesus as I just walk with him. It's been such a enriching study for me personally. And I've just seen neat things about him that I've just never seen before. And it's challenged me in my own spiritual walk to be more like Jesus. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, before we begin this time, we just want to pause once more, direct our attention to you. Thank you for your word. And Father, take this time and give us attentive hearts and give us ears to hear, that we might see wonderful things about your Son out of this chapter in Matthew, and just speak very personally to us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're in a part of Matthew which started at the end of chapter 13 and going all the way through next week, where we're seeing eight incidents in the life of Jesus. Last week, we looked at three, and this week, we're going to look at three. Now, I know y'all are real impressed with that very detailed outline that I gave you as a handout today. But I've had grandbabies, so I just, that's the best I could do. Now, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, men plus women plus children, probably somewhere around 20 to 25,000 people. We saw that in our study last week. After he had done that, he reached a peak of popularity with the people. And they wanted at that time to take him by force and make him king. And they wanted him to destroy Rome. And they wanted him to give them liberty. And they wanted them to bring about healing and food and do all the things they had seen him do with his miracle power. But they didn't want to change their hearts. And they didn't want him to be their boss. They didn't want him to be Savior and Lord. And so Jesus said no to their political and economic and self-indulgent definition of what they thought the kingdom was going to be. And so he sent the crowd away. And he went back to just being with his disciples. Now, from here on out, as we study, things are going to begin to go downhill. He's going to lose popularity. Hostility is going to start rising. And in our study, we are 1 year now away from the crucifixion. And the majority of that year, as we're going to see in the weeks to come, is going to be spent with Jesus strictly being with his 12 disciples. He's going to get them ready, and he's going to equip them for what they're going to face when he leaves. So we're really at a turning point in the book of Matthew. And from here on out, we're going to see that the hostility and the bitterness and the anger and the rejection is going to increase. We're going to start off in our first incident by being confronted with the scribes and the Pharisees. But before we do, I want to talk with you just a minute about worship. We're going to see what their worship looked like. Their worship was a very external worship. It had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of rules. And they were constantly going through rituals and keeping rules. And it was a very hard, legalistic form of religion. Now, we don't want this lesson just to say nothing to us personally, so let's talk about our worship a little bit, too, this morning. And I want you to go to where I think the best definition of worship in the Bible is. And it's in Romans chapter 12. And let's just start by thinking about, keep your marker there in chapter 15, and turn over to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Because we want today's lesson to speak to us where we are in our worship. Romans is the most doctrinal book in the New Testament. If the Bible were a meal, Romans would be the main course. And every major doctrine is addressed in the book of Romans. And for 11 chapters in the book of Romans, Paul has been giving them doctrine. He talked to them about the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification, propitiation, all those Asians. He covers everything in the first 11 chapters. And then when he gets to chapter 12, he turns and he says, now listen to me. Because of everything that's true in the first 11 chapters, I beg you on behalf of God to do something. Now, what is he begging them to do? Let's look and see what it is. He's pleading with them and he's urging them. And this is what he says. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of all the wonderful mercies of God that I've told you about in the first 11 chapters. This is what I want you to do. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now that is what worship is. Because of everything God has done for me, when I understand how lost I was, and that's what he says in Romans, I was without hope, I was the enemy of God, and I was ungodly in the world, and there was nothing I could do about it. And at just the right time, God sent his Son, who became the propitiation for me. And that word propitiation means God was satisfied with the blood that Jesus shed. And because of that, I have new life. And because God has done so much for me, and I did nothing to deserve it. You see, in Romans it says, God looked down in mercy upon me. I'm never going to get over the fact that God had mercy on me. I was the most unlikely person for salvation. I had no godly background. I had no training. I was a very needy person. I was very confused and I was very messed up and I had made a lot of mistakes. And at the right time, God looked down on me and he had mercy on me and he called me. And I heard the gospel and God opened my eyes and I saw that Jesus was the answer to life. And I embraced him. And because of that, Paul says, Teresa, you need to put your whole body, your living body. You see, I don't have anything to offer him but me. And so I'm going to crawl up on that altar. And it's a voluntary sacrifice. And I'm going to say, Lord, take all of me and do anything with me you want to do. I just relinquish all the rights to my life. And I want my life to be a living sacrifice for you. Because of my love for what you've done for me. Take all that I am and use me any way you please. And then Paul says, and that is your spiritual service of worship. You say, what is worship? Is it coming to church at 11 o'clock? And sitting in a pew and singing a few hymns and listening to a sermon and then getting up and going and eating a big fat lunch. Worship is not that. Worship is something that happens on the inside of me when I come to God and I say, God, take all that I am. It's an internal thing. It's something that happens in my heart and it pours out in my life every day. And yes, I'm in worship every morning. At 11 o'clock. I am. I'm here Sunday nights. I'm here in Sunday school. And when I hear those hymns, I think about the words that are in those hymns. Now, I can't sing very well, but I'm making melody to my heart, in my heart, to God. I'm going to treat him in a very reverent, sincere, and real, and holy way. And my prayers aren't just these little sayings that I've learned to repeat. My prayers are passionate for Him. Because you know what? He's real. And I cry out my heart to Him. And He hears me. And when I come to His Word and I study it, it impacts me. And it makes me different. And I want to follow what I learn. Now this passage we're going to look at today is about worship. We're going to look at the worship of the scribes and the Pharisees. And actually this passage is going to crystallize for us the religious battle that was going on between Jesus and the religion of His day, which was the dominant religion. Let's read the first 20 verses real quickly together. Go back to chapter 15. And then we're going to read it, and then we'll make a few things to say about it. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And He answered and said to them, "And why do yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God.' He is not to honor his father or his mother. And thus you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' And after he called the multitude to him, he said to them, 'Now hear and listen and understand. It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when you heard this statement, when they heard the statement?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind guide guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit.' And Peter answered and said to him, 'Well, explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man.'" So many good things in this. Now, let's put it in context. They had spent the day before feeding the 5,000, the multitude, and healing and teaching the kingdom. And that night, Jesus had come walking to them on the water. Remember that? And then the next day, they arrived at the shore. And then sometime after that, probably in the afternoon, they went into the land of Gennesaret. So it may be later in the very next day, we're not for sure. Now this is a plain that is about 3.5 miles long, and at the widest point, 2 miles wide. A big plain. It's close to Capernaum and it's close to Bethsaida. And crowds are coming to him to be healed, and they touch him and they're instantly healed. We saw that in chapter 14. Now we know this is around the time of the Passover because John 6 tells us that. That's another passage that we can compare it with. Now that means this is the third Passover in the ministry of Jesus. And the fourth one is the one where he will be crucified. So there's 1 year of his life left. And then here comes this delegation of important religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. And they're coming from Jerusalem. And they are representing the legalistic, the very self-righteous, external, and hypocritical religious establishment. Now, I want to tell you, they are not of God. They are of Satan. They hate Jesus. They hate what he teaches. They are in darkness. They are the enemies of our Lord. And they're the ones that are leading the religious establishment of the day. And Jesus is a very big threat to them. Their religion is external, as I said earlier. It's ceremonial. It had nothing to do with the inside of a person. It only had to do with the outside of a person. Now, Jerusalem is a very important place in Israel. It's the seat of the temple. It's where all of the schools are. The Judaistic schools are there of Judaism. And they're coming now from Jerusalem, and they're diametrically opposed to each other, and they're going to hit each other head on. And we could call this the religious heavyweight championship of the world. And the first blow comes in verse 2 there by the scribes and the Pharisees. And they say, why do you teach people to break our ceremonies? And they were really so committed to their rituals and their ceremonies. And they're called the tradition of the elders. That's what they're called. Now, what is a tradition? A tradition is something that's handed down from one generation to the next. You have lots of traditions in your family. But tradition here is not to be confused with Scripture, God's Word. And tradition had been added to Scripture. In fact, so much tradition had been added to Scripture that no one really knew what was from God and what was from man. It was all in a mishmash. Now, God had given his oral law to Moses. And he had told Moses, now, Moses, you pass this on to men, of great men of the synagogue, and you're to protect this. And so they were the protectors of the law. Now, here's what they did. They started adding, in order to protect the law, they started adding more laws and more laws and more laws. And then they were the spiritual enforcers of the laws that they were adding. And actually, the Word of God got lost in the tradition of the elders. Now, you know how 12 tribes, their nation was split into two, Israel and Judah, 10 tribes and 2 tribes. 10 tribes went north to Assyria. 2 tribes stayed in the land of Israel there by Jerusalem. Assyria took the northern tribe into captivity. Babylon took the southern tribe into captivity. They're in captivity for 70 years. They come out of captivity, they go back into their land, and Ezra finds the law of God. They reestablish. Nehemiah builds the wall. It's like a revival is going on. And Ezra, you've heard of Ezra. Ezra put together a group of people who were known as the scribes. The scribes had a job to interpret the law. And so as the scribes began to interpret and interpret, the law got smothered, the actual Word of God got smothered in their interpretation. In 200 AD, they decided to put all of their commentary together that they had trying to explain the law of God, and they called it the Mishnah, M-I-S-H-N-A-H. Then they wrote commentaries on the Mishnah. The Mishnah was a commentary on the law. And then the Gemara, G-E-M-A-R-A, was a commentary on the Mishnah. This is getting intense. Then they put the Gemara and the Mishnah together, and they called it the Talmud, T-A-L-M-U-D. If you were to buy a copy of it, it would be over 20 volumes in Hebrew. It's a ton of material. So what they did was the law of God became smothered in all of their commentary. And they came to treat the words of the scribes with more honor than they did the actual Word of God. And it's a huge amount of material. Now, it's divided into 6 main sections. Under those are tracts and treatises. And under those are paragraphs and chapters. And you can go and look things up. And one of those sections is on cleansings and washings. And under one of those headings is a whole part just on hand rinsing. And that becomes the issue here in verse 2. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Now that's a general statement, and then they give an illustration. They don't rinse their hands when they eat. Now they're not talking about cleanliness here. They're not talking about, okay, everybody go wash your hands. It's supper time. That's not what they're talking about. They believe that you had to go through all of these ceremonial washings for two reasons. Number one, it might be that sometime during the day you touched a Gentile. And if you did, you were ceremonially unclean, and so you had to be careful that you washed properly. And this was interesting. The rabbis taught that there was a demon by the name of Shabrah, and he dwelt on people's hands while they slept. So if they did not go through the ceremonial washings that eliminated him, they would pass him to their food and into their mouths and into their bodies. Now that's a bunch of poppycock. Do you see how the Word of God got totally lost in their tradition? They said, why do you break tradition? And they gave an example about the washings. And he said, why do you break the commands of God? And he gave an illustration too. And the law said you are to take care of your parents. And if you don't, capital punishment. It was very simple, clear cut, right out of the Ten Commandments. But they had developed a tradition. Now here's their tradition. They could take their wealth, and then over their wealth they could say either Corban, that was one word, or Doran. That meant my wealth is set apart to God. And because my wealth is set apart to God, I cannot help anybody. Now that was a binding thing. If you spoke Corban or Doran over your wealth, it could never be reversed. And so your parents come and they say, oh, we're very needy, we have a need. And you say, oh, I'm so sorry, but I've given all of my wealth to God. Now the Bible doesn't say to do that. Very interesting, they were not allowed to ever remove that so that they could help others, but they could change their mind and use the money for themselves. That was allowed in their traditions. This was a direct violation of God's law. And then he gives a commentary about them. He says, you hypocrites, you spiritual phonies, you fakes, don't you know God is not interested in your ceremonial, ritualistic, traditional religion? And then he's going to give them a quote right out of Isaiah that speaks about them. They draw near with their mouth. They honor with their lips. But their heart is far from God. They have empty worship. They're putting human wisdom on the level of divine wisdom. Now let's stop and just let this speak to us this morning. Because you and I live in the South, and we're steeped in traditions, aren't we? Do we really know what God's Word says? Is our worship really a true worship? Are we just going through the motions, going through the traditions, going through our ceremonies, singing our hymns in our churches without giving any thought to what we're saying to our God in our heart through the music? And when we pray, are our prayers just prayers of indifference? Do we hear the Word of God and never apply it? Turn to Romans 14. There's a verse I want to show you there. Keep your marker in Matthew. We're going to come back. But go to Romans, and it's chapter 14. Let me find the verse I want to show you. Look at verse 17. And here Paul makes an interesting statement. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. In other words, it's not your ceremonies. It's not your rituals. It's not anything external. But look what it is. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is it's an internal thing. It's inside of you. And it comes out in joy and in peace. And the Holy Spirit is what makes the difference. Your heart is transformed. So rather than embarrassing and discrediting Jesus, these scribes and Pharisees themselves were publicly shamed and publicly discredited by the piercing words of Jesus. Now he takes the multitude and he draws them to himself and he says, "Hear and understand." It's like saying, "I'm going to say something very important and I want you to get it in your minds. I want you to hear it." Now what he's going to say is not really hard, but it's something that's going to blow them away. And here it is. He tells them, "It's not what goes into your mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth or the heart that defiles a man." That shocked them. Defilement is an inside matter. It's not an external thing. Now turn to Mark 7, and I want to show you something else that just blew them away. We're going to see what Mark adds one thing in his gospel that Matthew doesn't add, and I want you to see it because it's so cool. Where did I tell you about Mark 1? Mark 7, verse 19. He says, let's start with 18. "And he said to them, 'Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated?'" Now look at that little parenthesis. "Thus he declared all foods clean." Now Mark adds that one small word in this companion passage, and this absolutely blows them away. You know what he said? There's no more unclean foods. No more kosher. No more ceremony. No more forbidden food. And this must have blown them out of the water, because their whole life had been based on a prescribed diet, upon clean and unclean foods and doing everything in a certain way. Now, why did they have all that ceremony and ritual in the first place? And that's a good question. And let's talk about it for just a minute. It all started in the book of Leviticus. And there was this whole mass of ceremonies and list of things you could eat, and list of things you couldn't eat, list of things you could drink and not drink. All of that was given, not as sin, but as a picture of what was to come. The ceremony was a picture of what God wanted on the inside. They were pictures. They were symbols. And this is all in the book of Hebrews. When the reality came, Jesus, no more need for the pictures or the symbols. And so Mark's gospel tells us also that after that, they move away from the crowd and away from the scribes of the Pharisees, and they go into a house. And it's time to really face the issues. And that's when the disciples say, "Whoa, wait just a minute. Boy, you really offended those scribes and Pharisees. You might be getting us into trouble. Don't you remember what happened to John the Baptist? I mean, think about this, Jesus." And they were curious about that, and they said, "We want to know the meaning of the parable." And he tells them the meaning of the parable. Let's learn some things about hypocrites here that I want you to see. They were offended by truth. The truth unmasked them, and it was terribly offensive to them. And another thing I want you to see is they're destined for judgment, because verse 13, Jesus says, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." And that tells us that they're headed for judgment. And then Jesus said, very important, stay away from them. And not only are they headed to judgment, but they lead others to disaster as well. Because Jesus said, they're the blind leading the blind. And they both are going to fall into the pit. Now the parable explained, he's talking about the parable in verse 11, about the food going into the mouth. It's not what goes in that defiles, it's what comes out that defiles. And what Jesus is saying is this, your problem is your heart. You have a polluted heart. And out of that polluted heart come murders and evil thoughts and adultery and fornication and theft and false witness and blasphemy. That's what comes out of a polluted heart. Now they had washed their hands, but they had not washed their hearts. And the unwashed heart is the problem. And that's man's greatest need, is to wash the heart. Not an outward religion. What we need is a changed, cleansed, transformed heart. You say, I agree, Teresa. Where do I go to get that kind of a heart? I remember before I was saved, I kept trying to clean myself up. I really did. I kept setting goals and really trying to get myself all fixed up, and I never could do it. But the problem was my heart. It wasn't an external thing God wanted me to do. You know, I thought I was just going to start being real good and join the church and go to church and try real hard and just be my best self and all that kind of stuff. And I never could make it because I had such a wicked heart. And I had to have a heart transplant. You know what? I humbly came one day after hearing the gospel message. And I brought the whole mess of my life and I plopped it down right at the altar. And I prayed up to God and I cried out to Him and I said, God, would You take this mess? I'm so tired of trying to make it work. And God reached down and had mercy on me. And that day, I got a new heart. That was a turning point in my life. Now, it wasn't perfect from that day on, but change started coming in my life. Slowly, God started transforming. And the Holy Spirit moved right into me. And He started setting up housekeeping. And He started gently putting things in order. He didn't come in and start ordering me around. He was such a gentleman. And He came gently leading me. Suddenly, God's Word became absolutely alive to me. I couldn't get enough of it. And I kept hearing things about God's Word. And I said, oh God, would You make me an obedient person? And He did. You go to Him for a new heart. Now, I can't do it for my children. I wish I could. I can't do it for my grandchildren. Every person has to do business with God themselves. It's between you and Him. It is a divine transaction. And you cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say to Him, save me, Lord Jesus. And I acknowledge You as Lord and boss over me. And then He washes your heart. And He makes you blameless and pure and holy before God. Isn't that awesome? Let's go to incident number 2. Look at verse 21. Go back to Matthew, verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But He did not answer her a word. And His disciples came to Him and kept asking Him, saying, send her away, for she is shouting at us. But He answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before Him, saying, Lord, help me. And He answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Jesus leaves Galilee, and he's going to go north into a Gentile region, the region of Tyre and Sidon. That would be the southern mountains of Lebanon. And the journey was a little over 50 miles through the rough mountain passage roads. It was going to mean a change in climate. They were in the hot plain of the Sea of Galilee. And they were going to go up to the very cool, refreshing southern mountains of southern Lebanon. Now, this was a deliberate withdrawal. Not out of fear, but out of a desire for time alone with his 12 disciples. Time to prepare them. He needed this time. And I don't think he was going there purposefully to minister to the Gentile people. Now, we saw in chapter 4 that the people of this area had heard of Jesus. And they were even bringing their sick people down into Galilee for healing. So they had receptive hearts. And these were Gentile people. They're not burdened with all the traditions of the elders and the religious system of Judaism. Now let's see what happened. A woman. Number one, she was a woman. Number two, she was a Canaanite woman. Now you know who the Canaanites are, don't you? You remember? They were the original occupants of the promised land. And when God brought his people in, do you know what he told his people to do? To totally eliminate all of the Canaanites. Well, she's a testimony that they disobeyed God, because she's still here. She has no right, no claim on the covenant, or any right to ask anything of Jesus. Now, what about her background? She was probably an idol worshiper. Her idols could not help her with her daughter. They can't meet her need. And Jesus says of her, you have great faith. Now that word in the Greek means mega. You have mega faith. Now he's only said that to one other person so far in Matthew. And that was another Gentile, the centurion. Remember? His slave was at death's door. So he's only said it twice, and he said it to Gentiles both times. Now, I want you to notice about her. She came to the right person with her faith. She came to the true and living God. She had turned from her idols, and she was crying out to Jesus, and her daughter was badly demonized, and she needed help. And she came seeking mercy. She doesn't demand anything. She's the exact opposite of the scribes and the Pharisees. And she was very reverent. She called him Lord, O Lord, Son of David. That's a messianic title. She's recognizing him as the Son of God when she says that. And she believes that he really does have power. And she treats him with great dignity. And she's persistent. And Jesus doesn't even acknowledge her. Now that isn't like him, is it? I mean, why does he do that? Did he care? Did he? Yeah, he did. Did he have compassion on her? Sure, of course he did. But why didn't he say anything to her? He's moving her to greater faith. And it gets really bad because if you study it in the Greek, she's actually screaming. And you know, it's really not pleasant for men if a screaming woman is following them around. And to tell you the truth, she's really getting on their last nerve, the disciples. I just love the disciples. And so Jesus says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now that was really a terrible thing to say. I mean, it's like saying, lady, you're just not a Jew, so forget it. It would be like somebody coming into our church and we would say, I'm sorry, you're not a member here. We don't care what your needs are. Would you please leave? I think he's getting a message to his disciples here, too. Because they're wondering, what are we doing up in this Gentile area? Are we going to start going to the Gentiles? And I think he's saying, no, I'm not through with Israel yet. That did not slow her down. Another thing to say about her, she was very humble. And she just came, and it says that she fell at his feet and bowed. And that's the word for worship. And she said, Lord, help me. Help me. She had a true seeking heart. She doesn't want to argue. She doesn't want to get in a theological debate with him. She is in distress, and she doesn't have any pride. And then he says, you're just a dog, is what he told her. And that was the word for a pet. And she's so sharp, she said, yeah, but even the dogs get the crumbs. And Jesus said, your faith is great. Your daughter is healed. I know what it feels like to need Jesus like that. Because I had a daughter. She was diagnosed with cancer when she was 8 years old. They said, your daughter has rhabdomyosarcoma. It's a very aggressive cancer that has the ability to double every day. I remember the feeling that I was a Christian. And I just remember, I've got to have Jesus. He can fix this. And I'm telling you, if Jesus had said to me, Teresa, I'm going to hang you up by your toenails, and then I'll meet your need, I would have done it. And that's the desperation she had. Her daughter, her precious daughter, that she loved with every fiber of her being, and she had to have Jesus. Now that's the beauty of a trial. It will drive you to Jesus. You know he's the answer. And I tell you, the most beautiful peace that comes when you know him in a situation like that. And how her heart rejoiced. How wonderful Jesus came and met her need. Let's look at the third incident. Verse 29. And departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee. And having gone up to the mountain, he was sitting there. And great multitudes came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, dumb, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So that the multitudes marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the multitude, because they have remained with me 3 days, and they have nothing to eat. And I do not wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples, bless their little hearts, said to him, where would we get so many loaves in a desolate place to satisfy with such a great multitude? And Jesus said to him, well, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And he directed the multitudes to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them, and he started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples in turn to the multitudes. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And sending them away, the multitudes, he got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. But do you remember us studying that? They didn't get it that day. They didn't get it. Their hearts were hard. So Jesus, in verse 32, called his disciples, and I love this. He said, I have compassion on the multitude. Now let's talk about the word compassion. I've got a definition. Listen to it. A feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow, accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the pain and remove its cause. I'll read it one more time. A feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow, accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the pain and remove its cause. We don't know how long this incident takes place, but he's probably been ministering for weeks now. We saw him feed 5,000 in Galilee, but do you know those 5,000 were Jews? And now he's in a Gentile area, and he's going to feed 4,000 Gentiles. Now, we know they had heard of Jesus, because we saw that in Matthew 4:25, if you want to reference that. And so when he comes to this region, they come to him by the thousands. Now, I wanted to point out, and I told this to the small group leaders, I don't know if they shared in your small group, but go to verse 31. You see the word there for the crippled. That word in the Greek is a word for maimed. It could be, what was that word I told you, Carolyn? Help me. Mutilated, that's it. It means people came who didn't even have a leg or didn't even have a hand or didn't even have an arm. And if they didn't have one, he just gave them one. Can you imagine? If they didn't have an ear, he just created an ear. And at the end of verse 30, it just says this, he healed them. They just put him down at the feet of Jesus, and he healed everybody there. And the verb there is to fleeing in haste. They were just pushing and coming to be near Jesus and to put their sick person at his feet. And it just says, he healed them. Wow. I mean, here are people who didn't have an arm, and they're going away with an arm. They couldn't see, and they're going away with sight. They couldn't hear, and now they can hear. And so, verse 31 says that the multitude marveled. They're in wonder. They're struck with absolute awe at what is going on. No human explanation. Their computers can't compute what they're seeing. It's beyond their wildest imaginations. And they said, he had done all things well. Everybody made totally whole. No one is left out. And they marveled. And so it says in verse 31 that because of this, they gave glory to the God of Israel. You notice it was the God of Israel they were praising. It was not their God, their Gentiles. They glorified the God of Israel. They knew God was in their presence. Now, this goes on for 3 days. They don't leave. They just stay. They lay down, take a little nap, get up, go at it again the next day. All day long, the Lord is healing. The Lord is teaching. And he has compassion on them because they're hungry. And the disciples say, don't look at us. We don't have anything to give them. I just love them. Here we go again. We have nothing to offer. He says, well, what have you got? Just a very little handful. And what starts with 7 loaves and a few fishes feeds the whole crowd. And did you notice there were 7 baskets left over? Wait a minute. How many were left over before? 12. One for each disciple. You say, what's the deal here? Well, with the Jewish, the word for basket is the Jewish word for basket. And that would be a small basket. A basket you would use to take a lunch in. But when you get to this story, it's a different word for basket. And it is a Gentile basket, which is big. It was so big they put Paul in it and put him over the side of a wall. So they got 7 big baskets full of food. So the Lord provided for the crowd. Now once again, what do we see? We see the divine power of Jesus. And we're confronted with the fact in this incident that Jesus is God. He's God. He's God. Because only God can create. Here he's creating limbs, he's creating eyes, he's creating tongues, he's creating bodies, he's creating fish, he's creating bread. He is the creator. And you can't study this without becoming overwhelmed that Jesus is God. And he's acting here. Now, when the disciples went out and ministered, they did it in the name of Jesus. They did it in his power, the power he had given them. But when Jesus, he does it in no name. He's just doing it because he is the name. He's God. He's got power. They were filled with wonder. They were filled with praise. Another thing to see, as we saw in the other time he fed, he always gives liberally. He's generous. They were satisfied. That means they ate all they wanted. God gives super abundantly. He said, I have compassion. We're seeing Jesus in such a beautiful way. I have a feeling it's going to get harder the closer we get to the crucifixion. So precious is our Lord. He gives life. He gives life. Do you have that life in you? It's so easy to live in the South and think you have the life of God in you because you're good and you go to church and you belong to the church. It's not about belonging to the church. It's not about being good and doing external things. It's about being born again. Having a transaction with the God because of what Christ has done. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the beauty of your word and for the beauty of the life of our Lord. We just feel like we're walking right along with you. And I wish I had the ability with my mouth to somehow just portray him in the beauty of who he really is. Standing there on that mountainside, creating. Oh, and having compassion. I just love him. How wonderful to watch him. May we be more like him. Take this study and just transform us to be even more zealous and more passionate for your kingdom. Now, Father, thank you for these ladies and men who come and who are so faithful. I pray your blessing on them. I pray, Father, that you continue to teach us mighty, mighty things. Move in our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, next week we're going to be in chapter 16. It's going to be really, really good.